Hello? Just before the sermon, we're going to do something a little unusual here. We generally don't do this, but Glenn Ritter has asked if he could thank the congregation for the way you folks have supported him during the recent huge swirl of trials that they have had.
Good morning. I just want to thank you all very much. The Lord has blessed me with each and every one of your thoughts, prayers, and visits. I just want to say that my heart is weakened. My blood pressure varies, which sometimes I can't stand, and I have to sit. But thank you very much for your prayers, and I hope to see you all personally or here in the men's group. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
So it's December, but it's not Christmas. And therefore, an awful lot of people are waiting. And for some people, it's hard to believe it will ever come, particularly if you're a kid. It will never get here. Some people have trouble sleeping. Some people are snooping around the closets and under the beds in their houses trying to see if anything's there that they would be interested in. And every day as a calendar page is torn off, it goes so slowly, even though interestingly. Our passage today is also about waiting for Christmas. But it's about waiting for Christmas by people who lived hundreds of years before he came, the Jewish people who knew that a Messiah had been promised to them. Our passage is the final section of the entire Old Testament in our English Bibles. It was written some 400 to 450 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so today we're going to look at the very end of the prophet Malachi. And I need to quickly summarize what the earlier chapters were to give a little background. By the time this prophet comes on the scene, it has been a long time since the books of 1st and 2nd Kings that we spent most of the year working through. It's been a long time since the Israelite Jews in the northern kingdom were carried away captive by the Assyrians, most of them never to return again. It's been a long time since later the Babylonian Empire came and carried away the Jewish people in southern Israel and leveled Jerusalem and burned down the temple. And it had been quite some time since the Persian Empire came on the scene and conquered all those other people, and that the Persians decided to take a different policy and let any exiled captives go home, build their temples again, and pray, of course, for the emperor. And, of course, it helps him politically because they would be less upset with him and think of him as a magnanimous kind of a ruler. And so the Jewish people return from exile many hundreds of miles away, back to tiny little Judah, the portion of Israel that was still remaining. It was 70 years later that they did this. Now, doubtless, as they're coming home, they recalled all the prophecies of the various prophets that God had sent to them, 10 of whom have written books of the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Joel, and so forth, that sort of thing. And they remembered one of the themes that was in almost all those prophets. They remembered that God had promised, if you don't stop worshiping idols, I'm going to send you into exile and judgment. And they said to themselves, we get it. We were exiled. We're never going to worship idols again. And the Jewish people as a race have never turned to idols since then, even to this day, have only believed in one God. But those returning Jews also remembered a second theme that was in almost all the prophets, and that is that God promised his people a wonderful future beyond their imagining. After all, they were the chosen people, and they heard that God is one day going to reclaim us as his own. He's going to shower us with miraculous good. He's going to give us peace and wealth and make our country famous all around the world. This future that God had promised that would be so good was called in the prophets the Day of Jehovah, or the way most of our English Bibles put it, the Day of the Lord. Or sometimes they just simply called it that day. And all this good that God was going to do for his people was through a Messiah, a great king who would come and make everything right. So the Jewish people returned from exile with joy. They rebuilt Jerusalem. Two of the prophets of the Old Testament, Zechariah and Haggai, told them, now that you're back in Jerusalem, although it's in ruins, if you rebuild God's temple, God will return to you here in Jerusalem. And so they rebuilt the temple, and sacrifices in the temple resumed just like they had in days of old. And the worship services there could be heard from blocks away again. But despite all this that sounds so good, something was off. Something was wrong. And this is discussed, what was wrong, in today's text, this final book of the Old Testament. Let me describe it. 70 years after the Jews rebuilt the temple of God, Israel, in the form of little Judah, was still a tiny country. It was still a weak nation. It was a postage stamp-sized nation of no consequence worldwide. Well, they scratched their heads. I mean, the prophet Ezekiel had described that in the future there would be this enormous temple. But the temple that the Jews rebuilt was much smaller than the old temple of Solomon that they had left. They remembered that the prophet Isaiah had said that on the day of the Lord, the desert is going to bloom. And that Zechariah had said something similar. Zechariah had said, on that day, water will flow out of Jerusalem, not just into it, winter and summer. That is, in the dry season. There had never been a river in Jerusalem, but God was going to do it miraculously on the day of the Lord. But as these Jews look back, some 70 years after they had rebuilt the temple, Jerusalem is the same dry, dusty place, often surrounded by drought, that it always was. They remembered that the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that, quote, towns will overflow with prosperity again. But family farms were struggling for these exiles who would come home. And multiple prophets had prophesied that one day King David would rule again. Not literal King David. He'd been dead for many years, but he was like the George Washington of the nation. He was the greatest king they'd ever had. They loved him, and someone just like him who would lead all their enemies to lead them against their enemies in battle and come and rule justly and fairly so that everybody would love him, that would happen again. But there was no King David on the throne. In fact, there was no Jewish king on the throne. They were subservient to a Persian governor with all his Persian soldiers who taxed them heavily. They remembered that almost every prophet in the Bible had prophesied that on the great day of the Lord at the end, all nations of the world would envy God's people so much that from the four corners of the earth, people would stream into Jerusalem. And it says that 10 men would grab the robe of even just one Jewish man and say, I hear God is with you. Can I go with you? That they would be, as I say, the envy of the entire world. And therefore that Jehovah's fame would spread all around the globe. But God's people here were just a small remnant living in poverty, known to hardly almost anyone. Today, we know that if it's December, Christmas is going to come, even if it feels slow and takes a long time. But back then, a lot of these people were starting to ask themselves, would Christmas ever get here? Although, of course, they didn't call it Christmas. It was, would the day of the Lord ever get here? Would the Messiah ever come and do all these good things? We are tired of waiting, and many of them were frustrated with God because they felt he had broken his promises, and their lives showed that they had lost faith, that they were resentful against heaven. Yes, they worshiped outwardly, but inwardly they were totally indifferent toward God. That is why the book of Malachi was written, is the final book of the Old Testament. Let me now introduce the text of today. The little short book of Malachi, only four chapters long, is a whole list of sins of the Jewish people at this time. It's one confrontation after another of God telling them ways in which they have seriously offended him and drifted from him, and they don't deserve anything. And that the problem that they're experiencing lies not with him being unfaithful to his promise, but to them. That's where the problem lied. They were saying, God doesn't love us anymore. And he answered in chapter 1, what do you mean I don't love you? Do you recall your ancestor that Jacob and Esau, that is Jacob, the father of the Jewish nation, and Esau, the father of the Edomites, were born from the same family. They both had the same parents. They both had the same blood. And yet, I have restored you Israelites back to your land. And the Edomites, who were destroyed by a group, they are never going to be rebuilt. I have hated them. I have loved you. How can you say that I don't love you? And he took every one of their sins that they argue about with him, saying, what do you mean we're sinning? And he explains to them how they're sinning against him. They were saying that God isn't worthy of the best sacrifices. God had required that to bring a sacrifice to him, you'd have to bring a lamb or a goat or a bull without any blemish at all. But they were bringing him crippled sheep that they could never sell themselves. They were bringing him diseased goats that they would never eat themselves. It's like offering God a mangy dog on the altar. That's how God took it, the way they were acting. They were saying, oh, the worship of Jehovah is such a burden. When will the Sabbath be over? They were saying, you know, God asked for a tithe, that is a tenth of all that we own, but I think I'm going to give him 3% anyway because I'm really not too pleased with how he's running his administration. They were divorcing their wives for no reason in order to marry pagan wives who had no interest in Jehovah. And therefore, the children that they had were not being taught to love the one true God. And their kids were ungodly and unruly and reckless and irreligious. And so a weary God said in the book of Malachi, oh, I wish someone would just close the doors of the temple instead of offering me all these useless sacrifices when I don't have your heart at all. And so on today's text, we're coming to the last sin that God charges them with, and then what the response is. The sin that he charges them with begins in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. And again, if you don't have a Bible, it's on a sheet in front of you. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, well, what have we said against you? Well, you have said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we see the arrogant people blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. That was their charge against God. The general idea that he is charging them with is that they were saying that the worship of God was simply not paying off. It didn't deliver. Now, we know from the whole book, as I say, they had religion, they had a temple, they were offering sacrifices, and they prayed. They would pray to God, God, help me with my farm, help me with my business, help me with my arthritis. But that's all they were praying about. They would observe special fast days, we know, and they would, quote, go around like mourners. That is, when it was time to have a fast where the nation was supposed to repent of its sins, they would wear black sackcloth and maybe rub ashes on their face and go around acting like they were sorry for their sins, just like we might do today in some churches on Ash Wednesday when people put the sign of the cross with ashes on their forehead. It's like what we would do today if a person were to say, God, I read the Bible for crying out loud every now and then, and I push myself to go to church. And when we have a time of confession in the bulletin, I read the words, and I toss a few bills into the offering. But my heart, I know, is not in it. And their heart was not in it as well. There was no true love, no true gratefulness, no true respect coming from their souls to God, because they are thinking God is not treating us fairly. Their religion was totally mercenary. Their religion was totally a vending machine. I will put X amount of effort into it if God will give me X amount of goodness from heaven. They were basically saying to God, God, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. How about that, huh? Sound good? They're thinking, God, I do and I do and I do for you. I wait and I wait and I wait for your promises to come true, and where does it get me? And they were saying the equivalent of, my car still breaks down, or I still have a dead-end job, or I've never had a date, or my back aches chronically, whatever kind of thing a person would say. They would say, just like some people might say today, God, you promised that if we worship you, we would have abundant life. Where is this abundant life we're supposed to have? Can anybody relate to this? And we read in here that they envied the people who were not believers in the true God at all. They had a grass is greener religion. I'm worshiping God, but it sure looks better outside the windows of the temple because those pagans, they're shaking their fist at God and there's no lightning from the sky coming at them. Malachi says that they call the arrogant blessed. That is, people who are arrogant against God and said, I don't care what the law of Moses says. I'm going to do what I jolly well feel like. And those people seem to get away with it. They're the ones that had the pricey vacations. They're the ones whose social media sites went viral. They're the ones who would mock God and go scot-free. The people were saying that the evildoers, they are living the good life. And we believers in Jehovah, we are living the hard life. What's that all about? And so like J.C. Ryle wrote over 100 years ago, our mere five senses, quote, make men very poor theologians. So, the idea here then is that what was in their heart, though, came out in their mouths, and that is what God chooses to put his finger at. In verse 14, he's telling them that they have a resentful heart that have led to resentful words. He says, you have said certain things about me. And interestingly, in the Hebrew, that word is a little richer than that. It is, you have said to each other. That is, they talk about this in little clusters and groups all around. They chatter with each other. They gripe and complain in front of each other about what their lives are like, even though they worship Jehovah. And one would say, you know, I worship Jehovah all the time, but my business just flopped the last 3 months, and I am just scraping by. And another one would say to him, you got that right. I have the same trouble. They encourage each other in their disbelief of the Lord God. And even if they wouldn't say these things necessarily publicly, they were certainly saying them privately to their friends. They were saying, it is futile to serve God. They're like a gambler who knows you can't beat the house. And God is the house. Now God, he heard all that. And it says, you have used harsh words against me. You've used hard words that come from a hard heart. Back in chapter 1, he says, I'm not pleased with you because of this. But what's neat is the evildoers who are resenting God are not the only ones who are talking about God. Malachi says there's another group that is talking about God, and we find that in chapter 3, starting with verse 6. I'm sorry, 16. Then, that is, after Malachi has written his book or has preached his sermons and they've heard the things that God is displeased with, then those who feared the Lord, maybe you should translate that, those who respected the Lord, those who reverenced him, talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them. Just as in compassion, a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Boy, that is interesting. Listen to how, then, in this passage, the true believers responded to Malachi's preaching about the things God was displeased with about them. Now, these people who were listening, who were believers, who responded in a good way, just like their neighbors who were resentful, they felt sometimes it doesn't feel like all of God's promises are coming true for me. They got sick like everybody else. A drought affected their farm like anybody else. They can't always explain why God has delayed blessing them if he seems to have promised that he would do it sooner. These people who responded well, they felt the same temptation as their neighbors. They were tempted probably to roll their eyes when someone would say, isn't God good? And they want to roll their eyes, but they don't do it. And they're tempted to think about lunch during church instead of thinking about what's going on there. And they were tempted, perhaps, to eventually walk away from the entire worship of Jehovah. But what did they do to avoid that? Well, we might expect that what they did was that the text would say, and then those who heard Malachi gritted their teeth, and they soldiered on, and they tried harder not to complain. But it doesn't say that. Regarding these believing people whom God commended here, it says this: then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. This is a fascinating sentence. They sought out other people whom they knew believed God even when it was hard in order to reassure themselves that God really is just, that they could encourage each other how to remain true when it's hard. It's as if they had read hundreds of years later from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3:13, where it's written, "Encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." They encouraged each other to follow Jehovah no matter how bad things got. Now, human instinct, I would say, is when we are spiritually low, and it's true among Christians too if we're not walking close to Christ, our instinct is, if we're spiritually not doing well, to go silent and to sort of go deep, to withdraw and not talk with people. I would say this is doubly true of men, who tend to be a little less social with each other than women do anyway. And I'd say it's also doubly true of people who are introverted. They don't find it easy to talk to people anyway. And if now I'm really struggling spiritually, I find it twice as hard to talk to anybody. And so I just withdraw. But think about a bonfire you might go to in December. Or think about a fireplace you might light in this month. You know that if the logs get separated, the fire goes out. But if the logs come together, they stay lit. This is what God said these people did. They came together with their little flicker of spirituality here, with a little bit of faith I still have here, with a tiny bit of hope in the true God that I really want to follow and to honor even though it's hard. I get together with other logs and our fire burns a little more brightly. Many of you know one of Vernon's and my sons, Mark. He's coming on staff come January. He mentioned one time, he went to a Christian college, a good Christian college, and was very close with a number of guys who would meet together to pray. Their relationship really did center on the gospel. They pushed each other to be faithful to Christ and so forth. And then they graduated and went their separate ways. And he says any number of his friends moved away from their hometowns to some other state in America. And when they did, they just failed to find a church. They were strong Christians. They could do without church for a while, maybe a little longer while, maybe once they really got used to it, maybe when COVID hit, they really were used to it. And he said, over time, a good number of his close Christian friends from college had fallen totally away from the faith. One now was a declared atheist. Two of them were declaring themselves to be living alternative lifestyles. And any number of things had kept them from their faith. But what they all had in common was before that drift happened, they stopped going to church. Because when the logs are separated, the fire tends to go out. But when Christians talk to each other about the things they need to, that fire stays lit. Now, let me make clear. Coming to a church service alone won't guarantee anything. It is easy to, after worship service, basically just quietly slip out and never speak to anyone. And it's it is harder to talk with others. But while some of us may find it difficult to talk to anybody and would rather not, and sometimes it's hard to, there are people all around the room, all in the foyer, all in the parking lot, and they're speaking with each other. And they're talking about life and its struggles. And although they may chat about sports or about the weather, the discussions aren't fatally and endlessly about trivial things. They're talking to each other about their weaknesses as Christians. They're talking to each other about their late struggles that make it hard to persevere. And while they do, the other person listens and nods and shares, "I also have some struggles. Hear the way I'm struggling as a Christian." And they offer encouragement to each other. And maybe one of them would say, "Could I pray for you?" And the other would say, "Yeah, and can I pray for you?" This is the kind of thing that hugely helps Christians to persevere when God seems not to have kept his promise. And it happens beyond just the time we're gathered right now. It happens when the final amen is said and people can mingle afterwards. And so it happens in Sunday evening prayer. It happens if you happen to join a small group. It happens if you say to other people, "Could we get together for lunch sometime and talk?" This is what keeps the believers being believers. Now, in verse 16, twice it calls these people who talk to each other in this way, quote, "those who feared the Lord," and also "those who honored his name." Part of what it means to honor God's name and to reverence him is to spend some time with other Christians speaking about the things that matter, that strengthen you. Now, the passage goes on to talk about what God's reaction was to these believers who talked to each other. It says in verse 16, "And the Lord listened and heard." Now think about this. Here's a conversation between two people out of earshot from somebody. And this text is saying, actually, there were three people in that conversation. God heard. Not only did he hear, but it said he listened. And a probably a better translation of that is he paid attention. He noted it. He noticed it. He bent his ear to it. He turned his head toward it. Understand, these conversations he's listening to, they were not prayers to him. They were two Christians, maybe three Christians, talking to each other and building each other up. And God was intently, deliberately listening to them and being pleased with it. And we read that God took pains long after that conversation was done to remember the good conversation those people had. Here's what it says in verse 16, the second part of the verse. "That a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name, and those who had just been talking with each other." This scroll he's talking about, what elsewhere in the Bible it calls the Book of Life. The scroll with the names on it of the people who are truly his. Now, God doesn't need a scroll, and he doesn't hold a pen. He's got a lockstep memory, and he doesn't need that. But it's figurative language, of course. He notes the names of the people who are following him in this way. It's the book of who's his child, who's headed for heaven, who is he forgiven, whom does he hover over to bless. And it's the book of how they live their lives in ways that pleased him. The idea, then, is this. This passage is saying that serving God is not useless, even though it feels it in the short run. God is attentive, and in due time, he's going to act in a way that will please you well and blow your mind. Now, though Micah had told them of through Micah, God had told these people that there was a glorious future awaiting the people who served him, and a not-so-glorious future awaiting the people who don't. And we're going to find this now in verse 17 to chapter 3, 17 to the rest of the, through chapter 4, verse 3. Now notice, as we read this next little section, that it talks about a coming day. That word is used several times. They're talking about this day of the Lord at the end of time, this day that is coming when all things wrong will be made right. This future day of the Lord. Malachi 3, starting with verse 17. "Regarding these people," he says, "then they will be mine, declares the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a man in compassion spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, declares the Lord Almighty. Here God says that this future day of the Lord that the Jewish people are so waiting for is going to be characterized by a great distinction between two groups. These two groups both profess the same religion back then. They worship Jehovah, not idols. These two groups stood together at temple services. These two groups participated in the same rituals, doubtless often standing right next to each other. But God had viewed two groups of people who claimed to be his as totally separate all along. He might call them unbelievers and believers, even though they both are outwardly religious. Here's what the passage says unbelievers will experience on the day of the Lord. Remember, these unbelievers are the people whom God said had spoken harsh things about him. He calls them in here the arrogant, that is, who have the nerve to say to God, you don't know what you're doing, you're not keeping your promises. They accuse God of not caring, and they question God's ways and his timing, and all that led to a lot of other sins, and so he calls them the wicked evildoers. What is their fate going to be? Boy, it's hard to even talk about it. The image he gives is so graphic. He says, they will be stubble. You know what stubble is? Because we're fortunate enough to live near farms, we see it all the time. The corn or the grain is picked, and whatever the strawy stuff that is left is the stubble after the grain is harvested. Not just collectively will they be considered stubble, but it says that every evildoer will be stubble because God will deal with each person individually on the great day of judgment. He says that the day that is coming will, folks, I would not say this if the Bible had not said it. The day that is coming will set them on fire. And that day will burn like a furnace. This is not because God is selfishly vengeful. It's because God is holy. And we have ruined his planet with our sins. And we have ruined his glory by our being made in his image, but not acting like it. He says that when they become stubble and are thrown into the furnace, not a root or a branch will be left to them. You cut down a tree, and if the roots are showing, and if you can get the dirt off of it, you burn the trunk and you burn the roots, nothing will be left. If you've ever been to Sequoia National Forest in California, or perhaps even in less impressive forests here in the East, well, let's talk about Sequoia. These enormous redwoods are there, and on many of them, you could see where wildfires have come. And they're scorched many, many feet high. And yet, although they're scorched, they survive it, and they're doing fine, and they're thriving, but not here. These folks, he says, are going to be burned totally, root and branch. There are many painful ways to die. I've always imagined that burning is perhaps the worst. And yet fire and burning on the day of judgment is, I believe, the most common description in the Bible of what the day of judgment looks like for people who rebel against God and don't appeal to him as their savior. The New Testament says that on the great day, the bodies of everyone will be raised, not just those who love God, but those who don't, and they will be given bodies again, united with their souls, so that, this is hard for me to say, eternally in hell, they can experience punishment in both soul and body. This is what Malachi is talking about. This is what he says from God will happen to the people who say, what is the deal with you? You don't keep your promises. I'm sick of you. But then he goes and describes, that is, God describes through the prophet Malachi, what believers will experience on the day of the Lord. And who are these people? As I say, they face the same puzzling situation that others do. Sometimes their prayers feel like they're not being answered, but they talk with other believers to keep the flame of belief in their hearts. They are those who fear God and honor his name and are righteous. And God says in chapter 3, verse 17, on that day I will make you my treasured possession. this treasure, word treasure possession is a single word in the language that Malachi wrote. He's talking about the things that people have that they prize the most. Somebody has, you know, a Mustang from the 60s in his garage that you just better not touch. Some woman has her wedding dress in a chest or closet that she looks at every now and then and remembers that day. Some people have certain jewelry that they just lock up and they look at every now and then and wear to special events. Some people have old photos. Somebody might have a trophy from years in the glory days or a picture of when he served in the service in a combat zone across the ocean. Treasure possession. God says, I will consider each of you one of my treasured possessions. He says, on those days, the people who are his will be spared, like a dad has compassion on his son. Our president just recently offered a plenary pardon to his son for crimes committed or that people know about or don't know about. Why did he do that? We may say, well, that sounds political if anybody would do that from whatever party. But we all understand why he would do it. Because he's a father. And he loves his son. And he's willing to do anything in order to spare his son. That's what it's like often with fathers and sons. That's how much compassion they have when they're boys. Or a father sees that his little boy's out in the street and he's about to get run over, and the father leaps in front of him, pushes the boy away, and himself gets run over. This is what God says. I will spare you the way a father will spare his son. That is, I will go to all lengths in order to see that the fires of judgment, never even a tongue of flame licks at your heels. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 4 that on the day of the Lord, for the people who are his, quote, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Think about that picture. Night, for many people, is absolutely the worst possible time. In the winter, it's colder at night. For many, it's scarier at night. There are many people, there are many women especially, who would not walk many streets of this city at night that they would be okay with in the day. If you have a fever, it worsens at night. You're perhaps given to nightmares that you would never have in the day. Horrible scenes come to your head. You don't know where they came from while you're dreaming. You might toss and turn all through the night because you can't fall asleep, and it's miserable, far more miserable than when if you're just tired in the day. People who are lonely tend to be far more lonely at night. People who have lost a spouse feel it often most strongly at night. And like the man sings, ain't no sunshine when she's gone. Much of life feels like night to everybody, whether you're God's or not. God feels distant at times. Your pain feels so real. Whatever promises he has are feeling empty. And then God promises what will happen. Well, the Beatles sang it well, didn't they? Here comes the sun. Here comes the sun. It's all right. That's the idea. The sun of righteousness, he says, is going to rise. What do you mean the sun of righteousness? He means that right now, those people who are following him, often they don't receive what God wants them to receive ultimately. They follow God and they are persecuted. They say no to some of their appetites they know are sinful, and it is hard. They boldly say things to other people out of love that they need to hear, and they are cut off because of that. They are mistreated many times. They read promises in the Bible that simply don't seem today like they are coming true. All of it feels unjust. But he says, on that day, the sun of righteousness will spread healing in its wings. That is, God will put to right, because he is righteous, everything that has been turned upside down in this life. And he will make it all right and good and just. And he will more than repay back what we feel we have lost. And we will see that his promises were better than we could possibly have imagined. And all due to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, whom many think this passage is talking about, that he is the sun who rises with, quote, healing in his wings. That is, healing in the rays that come from him. All the warmth, all the light, all the comfort, all the joy, all the banished depression, all the daydreams, the nightmares that are swept away by the morning sun. This is what Jesus Christ will do on the day of the Lord to people who love him. And he says in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and you will leap like calves released from the stall. Picture them. They're in the stall. I don't know why. It's not time for them to be out. Maybe the weather's bad. Maybe there's poisonous things growing in the fields until they can get cleaned up. But finally, the farmer comes and he opens the stalls, and those little guys just bolt out of there, and they frisk about and gamble about, and they prance around in the sunlight with all the energy of the young. He says, that is what it would be like for you. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 60, verse 5. Then you, he says, will look and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. This is what is coming to you, believer in Christ, who refuse to shake your fist at God and who say, your will, not mine, be done. I trust you to make it right. And finally, what's going to happen for believers? It says that regarding the unbelievers who are made miserable, it says that you, verse 3, will trample them like ashes under your feet. What do you mean that we will trample unbelievers on the day of the Lord like ashes under our feet? I think he's talking about the same thing the Apostle Paul talks about in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, when Paul says, quote, writing to Christians, has this verse really struck you? Do you not know that one day saints, that is you, will judge the world? How will I judge the world? And the answer? I don't know. Nobody knows. Who knows? But the Bible clearly says that in some way, as God pronounces sentence on the people who have hated him, and by extension, often hated his people, Christians, that we will take part in that sentence. Perhaps we will give testimony about how someone has lived. As God says, depart from me, I never knew you. Perhaps we'll be allowed to share in uttering the sentence. I don't know. But people who live in the gulags of North Korea being tortured every day, people whose arms and legs are broken in communist prisons in Russia during the Stalin era, people who have been starved to death in the selfish wars of warlords in sub-Sahara Africa, people who are miserable and particularly made miserable because of their faith, they will see the people who persecuted them receive from God a just and fair sentence. And it will be like when a family has had a child murdered, and finally, in court, he is found guilty and he is sentenced, and the family said, I'm relieved. I feel like justice has been done. So now we come to the closing words that God gives here in Malachi, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, that is at Mount Sinai, for all of Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I would come and strike the land with a curse. Here's what he tells them to do. He says, I'm going to give you a command, and I'm going to give you a promise. The command is this: remember the laws that Moses gave you on Mount Sinai from me. Remember, these people did not have the New Testament. Jesus was 450 years off at this time. But they had the law of Moses telling them how to worship the one true God, and that God would forgive their sins as they offer those sacrifices, which picture our Lord's death on the cross. He said, remember Moses and what he says to do, and the worship he says to accomplish, and the way he says to live. And yes, I know it's hard to keep it, but God knows what's best, and God will repay you for your efforts. That is the command he gives. And the promise he gives, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and dreadful day, great for those who are his, dreadful for those who are not, before that great and dreadful day comes, I will send Elijah. Ooh. We've come across something before as we studied 1 Kings together, haven't we? Remember, Elijah was the great Old Testament prophet who wore weird clothes, just, you know, skins and a leather belt and whatnot. He was like a rugged mountain man of some sort. And his whole job was to talk to God's people, the Israelites, when they had drifted away, and to preach repentance. You must repent or God will judge you, but God allows you to repent and will receive you if you do. Now, God says, just like Elijah had that message back in the days, hundreds of years before you folks live now, before the final day of the Lord comes, I will send Elijah again to you. In other words, I will send Elijah. He is going to preach repentance to you such that if you do not turn, you know judgment's coming, but that God is offering you the opportunity to repent and become one of his and receive blessing on that day. And he says that he will preach, and when he does, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What in the world is going on there? Well, one of the sins that this Elijah would come and speak about is the sins of fathers, telling them to turn from living a selfish life where your remote to watch your football game is the most important things, and you have no time for your children, and certainly no time to nurture them in spiritual things or to inconvenience yourself to not send them but take them to church. And he also says that he's going to turn the hearts of kids in a different direction. The sins of those kids are that many kids think their parents are fools. What do they know? And particularly often their Christian parents are especially fools. And he's going to turn their hearts to learn to respect their fathers. And by extension, their mothers, of course. In other words, that Elijah is going to come, and part of his ministry will result in the healing of families, because the good news of the gospel will penetrate those families. People will be changed. God will come and forgive their sins and make people learn to live together in love. And those families will be far better than they ever were before they knew God. And more than that, not only will kids learn to respect their parents, but that when he sends Elijah, kids will learn to respect not just their fathers, but all the great forefathers of the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Ezekiel and Daniel and Malachi. They will learn to respect those people and to want learn to know the one true God. That's the idea behind this. Now the Jews, when they read Malachi's letter or heard him preach live, they expected that God was saying he was going to send, literally, Elijah. I was going to say raise him from the dead, but you know he's one of only two people who never died. God took him to heaven without death. Bring Elijah down from heaven, and there he sits. But Jesus said, no, no, no. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus told his disciples, you want to know when Elijah's coming? I'm telling you, Elijah has already come. He came in the form of John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist was sent by God in the same spirit and with the same mission, and by the way, wearing the same kind of weird clothes as Elijah wore. And his goal would be to urge people to repentance because the judge is at the door. Okay. I know what a lot of you are thinking. I was thinking the same thing. What do you mean if Malachi says, I'm going to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord? If Elijah that he was talking about was John the Baptist lived and died 2,000 years ago. And yet the day of the Lord hasn't even come yet. It's still in the future, maybe far in the future. Who knows? How do you put that together? And so the answer is, well, is it true that the day of the Lord is still totally in the future for us? Here's what Jesus said in the Gospels, right in the beginning of Mark and in many other places. Jesus got up and he preached and he said, Repent, for the day of the Lord is here. Oh, I'm sorry, you're reaching for your concordance and you can't find that verse. Let me say it the way that Jesus actually said it, which means the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying, I am Jehovah. I, Jesus, am God in the flesh. I have come. You will hear from my sermons that I am the judge of the entire world. But I also have come to give my life as a ransom for many and to extend forgiveness to the worst sinner around, to let you know that I am prepared to receive you if you repent and trust and believe in me as your Savior. And so Jesus Christ did the one part of what the day of the Lord is about. Jesus Christ began to shower blessings beyond what anybody imagined. He's healing leprous people. He's raising at least 3 people from the dead and probably more that weren't recorded. He is touching people that no one else would touch. He is hobnobbing with people that all the Jews hate, tax collectors. And he's saying, come to me, I will receive you. He's stilling the storm on Lake Galilee. He's feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. He's doing marvelous things that only the day of the Lord could bring. He's saying, I'm telling you, I am here to start what the day of the Lord is all about. And you'll notice that in the Gospels, there is no burning furnace for sinners who are turned into stubble. Then how do we explain all that? I think the way to explain it is something like this. From a far distance, mountain peaks far away look as if they are equally distant. That you, if you travel, will reach them all at the same time. But up close, you can see that they are separated. Now, this is what has happened in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about the day of the Lord. All the Messiah is coming, and the Messiah will bring great blessing, and the Messiah will judge God's enemies. And we think it happens all at once. But what happens is, no. The Bible makes clear, no. God is going to do this in stages. And so Jesus Christ had a first coming and a second coming. And in his first coming, what he primarily shows is the goodness, the wondrous kindness, the mercy, the extended amnesty, the invitation, come, the worst of you, come. The most sinful of you, come. You who feel so dirty, you cannot be forgiven, come. I will receive you, he says. And only later will he return a second time to finish that goodness on his people and to judge the world when they become stubble. That's the idea behind it. So the idea was, in the first coming, Elijah came and preached repentance, and Jesus started the day of the Lord, but it only ends at the end of time. I want to close with this. I'm going to close with the words of someone who can say this better than I could. I could not improve upon what he said. It's this. I haven't started yet, you'll notice. Since this day of the Lord is coming to people who are considered the righteous, to people who are saints, to people who fear God, here's what Duguid, Ian Duguid, an Old Testament professor, who, by the way, will preach here on Sunday, December 29th. Ian Duguid put it this way. He said, who of us here has ever kept this law of Moses that God told them to keep? Who of this law feels like you revere God all the time? Who of the people gathered here or the people gathered in the Old Testament who were considered God's people? Who of us has never complained or murmured against God? Why did you let this happen to me? God, I don't understand. This really creeps me out. Why are you doing this to me? Who has not done that? Who earns the right to be considered the person of God who will be received as by the Son of Righteousness and who will be spared as a son? And yet, God sent Elijah to announce Jesus, and here's what Jesus experienced. Jesus was burned like stubble in the furnace of God's wrath for our iniquity. He was crushed underfoot by the weight of our transgressions for our healing. He is the Son on whom the Father did not show compassion. even though he served him faithfully. He did this so that we, the unfaithful sons, might receive adoption through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus did not just reconcile one generation of kids to another. Jesus came to reconcile all generations to God and to reconcile God to us. His invitation stands to you today. Could you bow your head and think about these matters? Father, help us to grasp these things and help us to respond in a way that's appropriate. And we pray especially for anyone in this room now who feels so weak in reaching out to you, who feels unreachable by you, who feels a disinclination toward you in his or her heart, and yet knows that he or she needs to repent and turn to you in order to be made yours. Oh God, would you reach that person in the frail little flicker of their soul, and would you give them eternal salvation through Christ and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.